Okay, let's turn then to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul continues to teach us the mechanics of the Christian life. Understanding the first 8 chapters of Romans is absolutely critical to being strong, having a strong foundation upon which to build doctrine. So Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right, condemnation. The word is used in many places in the New Testament. 3 times in Paul's epistles. And I'll quote a few verses that give you the sense of what condemnation means. It really refers to a sentence passed and executed. A sentence that is passed and executed. You don't need to turn to these verses. I'll just read a few excerpts for you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will condemn this generation. In verse 42, the queen of the south will condemn this generation. Matthew 20, the chief priests and scribes shall condemn the Son of Man to death. Matthew 27, when Judas saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Mark 14, they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Mark 16, he that believes not shall be damned. The word damned, as used in our English translation, is the same Greek word that is translated condemned. In John 8, Christ asks, has no man condemned you? Neither when he's in front of the woman caught in adultery, he says, neither do I condemn you. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, wherein you judge one another, you condemn yourself. You know, going around judging others, Paul says you condemn yourself. In Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? In chapter 8, verse 3, it says he condemned sin in the flesh. So the sense here of the word condemned refers to a sentence that is passed and that is executed. As we approach Romans chapter 8, there are several interpretations of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 that we need to consider. It's interesting. Evangelicals, grace believers, those who rightly divide even are in some disagreement as to the actual meaning of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I want us to consider 4 different interpretations or understandings regarding Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Some teach that Romans 8:1 provides evidence that you can lose your salvation, not prevalent in evangelical churches, but prevalent in some denominations and some churches, believing that you can lose your salvation based on Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The interpretation there, or the misapplication of Scripture, the misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here, is that your condemnation, from God's point of view, is based upon your walk. If you walk after the flesh, you can be condemned. But if you walk after the Spirit, you will not be condemned. And so some teach that you can lose your salvation. And I'll give you some points, some thoughts on the fact that if you were able to lose your salvation, what has to, by its very nature, also be true. So they teach that condemnation by God is dependent upon a believer's walk, that is, a believer's experience, a believer's performance, even though a person may have at one point trusted Christ and been saved. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, but if we could lose our salvation, then you might want to take some notes on these points, because if you encounter people that believe that you can lose your salvation, you may want to use these. If you could lose your salvation, then eternal life is not eternal. Because God says that the gift that God gives is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Well, when does eternal life begin for the individual? Is eternal life just quantitative, or is it also qualitative? It's both. It has to do with a new type, a new quality of life, but it also has to do with duration. It's eternal life. And if God gave to me, the moment that I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, if He gave to me eternal life, and that life can somehow end, then it's, by its very definition, not eternal. It's temporal life, at best. It may be long life or short life. Certainly it'd be short if it'd be dependent upon my performance. Then eternal life is not eternal life. So God would have to define that some other way, but He, in fact, defines it as eternal life. So that's one important point to make. Because what is eternal life? When does eternal life start? For you and for me, everything that Christ accomplished for us, everything that Christ provides for us, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are given to us once and for all the moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For me, May 13th, 1968. Trusted Christ as my Savior. One of the gifts that God gave to me at that point was eternal life, and that eternal life has not ended, has not been interrupted, has not gone away, and never will, because it's not based on what I do or don't do. It's based on the provision that God makes for me in grace. So eternal life would not be eternal. A second point to make, if you could lose your salvation, is that the finished work of Christ would be insufficient. If I could lose my salvation, there's only one way that I could lose my salvation, and that is by my bad works. I can potentially lose my salvation if I sin. But then that would call into question the sufficiency of the work of Christ. You see, salvation is not dependent upon your works or mine, your performance or mine. If I say to someone, you know, I'm not sure about that person's salvation, and you ask the question, well, what did they do? That's a wrong question. Because it's focused on doing. The issue is, what do you believe? Not what do you do or what don't you do. What do you believe? What are you trusting in for salvation? And when you trust the finished work of Christ for your salvation, then that's done, finished, once for all. And many passages teach that. Once for all, a sacrifice has been offered, and the work of Christ is totally sufficient to save me and to keep me saved forever. It had nothing to do with who I am or my performance or the things I stayed away from. So the finished work of Christ would be insufficient if I could lose my salvation. It's just not sufficient. There's something I need to do, something I need to contribute to, maybe not to get saved, but to stay saved. Well, if I need to contribute something to stay saved, then I become my own Savior. Because if I don't do what I need to do to contribute to staying saved, then I can lose my salvation. And then to regain it, what do I have to do? I have to live better. I have to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So some claim. So the finished work of Christ would be insufficient if I could lose my salvation. A third point is that grace would cease to have or to take on the nature of grace. Grace would cease to have the nature of grace. The very definition of grace, the very nature of grace, is that God is giving to you and to me something that we absolutely do not deserve. It is absolutely independent of our works, because if it was according to our works, we would be condemned and damned for all eternity. The very nature of grace is that God is giving to you and to me something we don't deserve, totally apart from our behavior, totally apart from our performance, totally based on what Christ accomplished for us on the cross and in his resurrection. So if I could lose my salvation, then grace would cease to be grace, because salvation is by grace through faith, and being by grace, it has nothing to do with our performance. And so because it is of grace, and because grace defines who God is, it's his attribute, and the very definition and essence and nature of grace is God giving to you and to me that which we don't deserve. If he gave to us what we deserved, then we wouldn't be here, and we would never go to heaven. Grace would cease to have the nature of grace. It's by grace. And when you understand grace, you understand that it's nothing we've done. It's not what we've merited. It's not the rules that we've kept or the sins we've stayed away from. Eternal security has to be eternal, and we cannot lose it, because salvation is by grace through faith. A fourth point is that salvation would be dependent on our works and not exclusively on Christ's work. Think of it. If I could lose my salvation by walking in the flesh, quote unquote, and not walking by the Spirit, if that were possible, then I could maybe not get saved, but stay saved by walking by the Spirit. Then that salvation is dependent on my walk, my practice, my habits, or lack of habits, the way I live, or the sins I stay away from. Salvation would be dependent on our works. How else could we lose our salvation? Or how else could we regain it once we lost it? Another point is that salvation, if we in fact could lose our salvation, then salvation would take on the nature of probation. It wouldn't be salvation. Because let's say that you trust Christ at a certain point in time, and you have to work to stay saved. And if you make it to the finish line, you're good. But if you somehow lose it or sin or walk away from it or walk in the flesh, as Romans 8:1 says, then you're on probation. And who wants to be on probation? If you're on probation, you will always fail. It's guaranteed that if we could lose our salvation, all of us would. Interesting that those who teach that you can lose your salvation very seldom apply it to themselves. They usually apply it to other people. They can lose their salvation. I really can't, because, you know, the way I live, it's great. I perform. I do well. But others, they could lose their salvation. Salvation would take on the nature of probation. So if I'm saved by grace through faith, but then I have to walk by the Spirit and not walk in the flesh to stay saved, then I'm on probation until I reach the finish line. Right? On probation. Because I could lose it, or I could keep it. And salvation is not probation. If it was, none of us would be saved, and we wouldn't make it to the finish line. Another point is that the Christian life would be an endless effort of ensuring that we stay saved. It would be an endless effort, an endless focus on, boy, I got to focus on staying saved today. I better live right to stay saved. I mean, if you take it to its logical conclusion, few probably live that way. Those that do are forever, for a lifetime of frustration and difficulty and burden. I mean, how do you determine whether today you stayed saved or not? And it would be focusing on an endless effort of staying saved. What a miserable way to live. It's wonderful to know that that has been settled. I never again have to be concerned about whether I'm in Christ or in Adam. I never again have to be concerned about whether my sins are forgiven or not. I never again have to be concerned about whether I have eternal life or not. I never again have to be concerned about whether I'm accepted by God or not. That's been dealt with. That's been settled once and for all. I am accepted in the Beloved. I possess eternal life. My sins are forgiven, washed away. And does it matter how I live? It does matter. But it does not affect my salvation. I'm not working and walking in order to stay saved. And yet, that's the way many people live. It's working and doing things in order to get from God that which they would otherwise not get. That's not grace. That's wages. And when you want to go into the wages system, the wages of sin is death, because that's all we got. Another point is that there would be no assurance of salvation, and our lives would be lived hoping that we would make it to the finish line without messing up big time. I mean, think of it. If you're serious about that, and if you think you can lose your salvation, and if you're serious about salvation and it's important to you, you live with this incredible fear. What if I mess up? What if I commit this awful sin and then I die? You know, maybe I didn't make it. It's an awful way to live. Finally, the motivation for serving Christ, the motivation for serving Christ would not be out of gratitude for what he has already done for us. It would be in hopes that we would stay saved and that he would accept what we are now doing for him. So there are a few insights, the inconsistencies of believing that you could lose your salvation. It's a terrible thing. Salvation is not salvation, it becomes probation. Grace loses the nature of grace. The work of Christ would be insufficient. We would be living in fear, hoping that we would come to the finish line saved, that we wouldn't mess up big time, and what an awful way to live. And on and on and on. Thank God that we are eternally secure, and it's because of what he has done for us and not what we do for him. And when Paul states here in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, it's exactly what it means. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the prerequisite. In Christ Jesus. And we'll explain this phrase that comes after that, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Romans 8:1 could not be teaching that we can incur the condemnation of God if we do not walk after the Spirit, but walk after the flesh. There's a second position, is that the second part of verse 1 does not belong there. The part that says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and that somebody who translated or transcribed took the phrase, which actually is in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, somebody took that and placed it in verse 1, fearing that if you don't put it in verse 1, that people will live whichever way they want to. And you know, if people think there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, if people believe that it really means that, then people are just not going to live right. They're not going to live for God, as if living in fear of losing your salvation was a way to live. Some believe that these words were inserted in the margin of a manuscript and then added by a copyist, somebody that was copying scripture, who, thought that maybe not adding this to verse 1 would result in careless living. It's interesting that this view is actually widely held. And Dr. Stamm, in his commentary on Romans, says that if the latter part of chapter 8, verse 1, is to be considered in any sense a statement of fact, surely it belongs in parenthesis. So it doesn't belong there, it belongs in parenthesis, so that the force of Romans 8, 1, along with Romans 8, 2 through 4, may not be destroyed, but fully appreciated. And he then goes on to read Romans 8, 1 through 4, without the phrase that is at the end of verse 1. So there are some who believe that that is there. So those who hold to this interpretation hold that the believer is free from condemnation by virtue of his in Christ position, with absolutely no regard for the believer's practice. But then the last part of verse 1 puts a condition on the condemnation, and people don't accept that. And we should never accept the fact that that's what this verse means. Our condemnation, which is non-existent, which has been dealt with at the point of salvation and back to when Christ was condemned for our sin, our condemnation has been settled and dealt with once for all, but it cannot be dependent upon our daily walk. Let me just say that the majority text has these words included in verse 1. And other poorer manuscripts, Westcott and Hort, do not. So I believe that belongs there. And I'm hoping to show you why I believe that to be true. Third point is others teach that the passage deals with the practice of the believer, how a believer lives and walks. If that's true, if you believe that the second part of verse 1 has to do with the practice of the believer, and if you don't believe that the practice of the believer affects the condemnation, then what you have to do is redefine condemnation. You can't say then that condemnation is an issue of God's justice, God damning people, God condemning people to an eternity separated from God and from Christ and from heaven. And so they have to say that if this condemnation is dependent on the second part of verse 1, then this condemnation has to do with, it does not have to do with eternal judgment. But the condemnation here is that of living the Christian life on law ground, of living the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. That one is a little closer to possible, but the other two can't be. Paul concluded his teaching on eternal security in chapter 5, some believe, and is now dealing with the practice of the believer. And that the issues in Romans 6, 7, and 8 are the walk of the believer, and that the condemnation here is just a practical condemnation. Finally, a fourth option is that the passage deals with the position of the believer, with the position of the believer. So consider, first of all, the positional flow leading to Romans 8. All that Paul is teaching about the position of the believer. Now, the position of the believer, as Paul teaches it, needs to deeply affect the practice of the believer. No question about that. practice comes from position. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification, being declared righteous positionally, has everything to do with God's grace being justified freely by his grace, and it is dependent upon and it's based upon what Christ accomplished on the cross for us, because it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's positional truth. We are justified, we're declared righteous on the basis of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. That's position. We went from being unrighteous, filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. We went from deserving the judgment of God to being justified. And the transition is based upon God's grace and the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, which is the basis upon which God can demonstrate and pour his grace upon us. Grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And justification is a positional truth. We tried to be declared righteous by our works. It didn't work. God rejects that. We are justified by grace and by faith, not dependent upon our works. And it's positional justification. Grace completely eliminates works. And grace and faith are the Siamese twins that walk together inseparably. It's by grace through faith. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is positional truth. Absolutely true. Absolutely ours the moment that we believe. And so at one point we were enemies of God, Romans chapter 5 verse 10, for if when we were enemies, that was our position. Now we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. Positional truth. Our position has changed from enemies to being reconciled to being in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, our position before was that we were in Adam and based upon what Christ accomplished on the cross and our faith, our trust in that work. Now God has taken us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. That's positional truth. It has nothing to do with your practice, nothing to do with your works, nothing to do with your performance. It's what God did for us on the basis of what Christ did for us on the cross. In Romans 6, positional truth, we were slaves of the sin nature. We had no choice. No choice. In Adam, we were slaves to the sin nature. The sin nature was our master. 100% of the time. Positional truth. Now we've been taken out of that slavery. We have a new master. Now it's righteousness. Now it's grace. And now we are slaves of righteousness. Now the practice comes in the choices that we make. Are we going to live consistent with our new position in Christ, righteousness, grace, or are we going to live consistent with what used to be true of us and allow the old sin nature, which has been dealt a death blow, to be master? And the practical application of that is important, because those are the mechanics of the Christian life. And what Paul teaches us in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about the mechanics of the Christian life is that it has everything to do with our position, everything to do with our position,
And our position has everything to do with what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And out of that position flows our practice.
And when you try to Christianize children or to Christianize people when they have no position, you're making them twice the child of hell, to borrow an expression from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a person can only live the Christian life, can only work out the mechanics of the Christian life based on the position that we have in Christ, based on what Christ has accomplished for us. There is no other way. Otherwise, it's impossible. So these are the positional truths that have led up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 6, God placed us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And because of that positional truth, Paul is able to say, reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God. On what basis can we practice that? It's on the basis of our union with Christ. In his death, burial, and resurrection, we have died with Christ and we have been raised up together with Christ. Positional truth that leads to practice. The old man has been crucified, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. The body of sin has been destroyed. The sin nature has been placed on the cross, and we're no longer slaves of it. Now, with regard to the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, positionally speaking, we are dead to the law. We have been delivered from the law. We've been set free from the law. That is a positional truth. And on that basis, Paul says, now the way to live the Christian life is not to bring law back into it. Because you've been set free from it. You've been delivered from it. You've been slain to it. You've died to it. Romans chapter 7. Now stop living that way. All right, so the law which judged us and condemned us, now we've been delivered from the law. We've died to the law. We've been slain to the law. Positional truth from which our practice needs to flow. And that's what leads up to Romans 8. So flowing into Romans 8 is the glorious truth of what is true of us in our position and all that Christ has accomplished for us. And we have just studied in Romans 7 the reality of the two natures. We now have a new nature. And now in Romans chapter 8, Paul, referring again to our position, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Referring to our position, referring to our standing, referring to the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, as Paul states it clearly in verse 1, that's what is true of us. Go back to Romans 5 for a moment. Paul makes some astounding statements in verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul elaborates on those statements in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. A statement of fact, a statement of position. You're no longer under law. That has become obsolete. That has been set aside. You've been removed from it. And you've been placed into a different sphere, the sphere of grace. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? So you see, in chapter 6, 1 and 14, He states the question and then answers it. Here in chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. And he goes on to answer that question. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Another question. Was the law made death to me? Absolutely not. In chapter 8, he continues to build on what he established in Romans 5, 6, and 7. And he's able to say in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So consider the positional flow that leads up to Romans chapter 8. Next point, consider the position verses of Romans 8. This is, Romans 8 is not only about the practice of the believer, it's about the position of the believer and how the believer lives in his or her practice in light of that position. Romans chapter 8 is filled with truth that addresses directly our position and not just our practice. Let's read some of the obvious verses. Well, the first part of verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Taken at face value, that is a positional truth. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh. That's positional truth. Ye are not in the flesh, but in a new sphere, the sphere of spirit. And you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And the condition for being in the spirit and not in the flesh is if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the fact of the matter is that the moment that you trust Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And once he does, you're no longer in the flesh, you're in the spirit. Positional truth. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Positional truth. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Nothing to do with your practice. Positional truth. That is something that will never change, something that has been given to us into perpetuity. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And a verse that, of course, we'll see when we get to verse 28, but very much misunderstood and misused. Many believing that everything that happens to you in life is working together for your good. And that is not true. It is an impossible interpretation of this verse, especially in light of what Paul teaches in Romans 8 itself about the fact that in this body we groan, and there are things that we face in this body, in this life, that are not working together for good in the sense that they're good for us or working together for the good. That is positional truth. The all things that Paul is referring to are the all things that he will tell us about. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. You see, positional truth. For him whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's positional truth. We will be conform to the image of his Son. That is our destiny, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. So justified is a positional truth. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Past tense. We have a position. We have something that God has done for us. He has in Christ already glorified us, no matter in a very real sense, without regard for how we perform or don't perform since we were saved. That is positional truth. It is absolutely true. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Positional truth. God, will God, who justified us, put any charge against God's elect? Absolutely not. And that's absolutely true and not dependent upon our practice. Verse 35, positional truth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And to ask the question is to answer it. Who? Nobody. And he gives some and nothing. He gives some examples. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Or sword? Can anything or anyone separate us from the love of Christ? Positional truth. Absolutely true. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are 100% secure in the love of God and everything he's provided for us in that love. Nothing and no one can separate us from that. Positional truth. That is absolutely true. Not dependent upon our performance. Not dependent on how many sins we commit or stay away from. So in Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul deals with position, and out of that position flows practice. And practice always needs to flow from our position. Next point is that condemnation here refers to eternal damnation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is used here in the same sense as it is used in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, verses 16 and 18. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one trespass, to condemnation. That is what was true of us in Adam. One sin that one man committed, the federal head of the human race, Adam, committed that one sin, and as a result of that, condemnation, judgment and condemnation passed upon all men for all sinned in Adam. Positional truth. That is positionally true of everyone that is in Adam. And in that context, Paul uses the word condemnation. For by one trespass to condemnation. And then verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Having said that, Paul then continues the theme in Romans 8:1 and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, he again uses the word condemnation. Who is he that condemns? Who condemns? Christ that died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who is he that condemns? No one. Could God condemn us? No, he saved us. Could Christ? No, he gave his life for us. No one and nothing can bring condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are now free from judgment and condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ has already paid our debt. He has dealt with our guilt. He has paid the penalty, and he paid it in full. Nothing is left. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Never again will we as believers, as members of the body of Christ, face God's judgment. We will never be condemned. And Paul states it clearly and categorically in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. We cannot lose that which we did not get by our own merit. We never got it by being good or by not being bad. And we can't lose it by being good or by not being good and by being bad. We cannot incur that which has already been completely and eternally removed from us. God's condemnation. And God does not collect a debt twice. He collected it once. And when Christ paid the debt, when Christ hung on the cross, he cried out to Tetelestai, paid in full. The debt has been paid in full, completely paid, never again to be laid to our charge, never for us to be condemned. Listen to what Christ says to the Jews. He says, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. That's what Jesus said to the Jews, John 5:24. And in Romans 8:1, he says to us, there's therefore now no condemnation. The final point, which is a little harder to understand, perhaps, is that, go back to Romans 8:1, the word walk in Romans 8:1 still refers to position. It's living in a new sphere. When the word walk is used in Scripture, it can refer to practice, and it can also refer to position. It depends on the context. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul speaks about walk. Let us walk honestly. Let us walk decently, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. Is that position or practice? That's practice. Beginning with Romans 12, Paul really deals with practice. And he deals with practice on the basis of the positional truths that he taught us in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. So the walk here is the practice of the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 3, condemning the Corinthians for not growing, for living lives that are inconsistent with their position in Christ. And in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Is that practice or position? That's practice. You're living like mere men, like unsaved men. You're not living the way you ought to. In Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 1. Paul again uses the word walk. And does he speak of position or practice? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling or vocation wherewith ye are called. Position or practice? It's practice. He's beseeching them. He's entreating them. He's exhorting them to walk, to live a life that is consistent with their position in this case, worthy of the calling, the vocation, the position that you have in Christ. Down to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Position or practice? Practice. He's exhorting them to live life differently. Chapter 5, verse 2. Position or practice? and walk in love. Practice. He's exhorting us to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So that's practice. Now, with regard to position, stay in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This is Paul talking about a new position and a new sphere of life, a new walk. We walk about, we live in a new sphere of life. And it's referred to here as a walk. Once you've been taken out of Adam, you never walk in Adam again. You always walk in the sphere of Christ. When we've been delivered from the sin nature, practically we're to live in light of the positional truth that we have died with Christ and we've risen again. Our practice needs to match our position, our walk. So we are his workmanship, and God before ordained, before predetermined, that we should walk in a different sphere. We live now in Christ, never again in Adam. Even as Romans 8 says, we are now in the sphere of spirit. We've been removed from the sphere of flesh. You're not in the flesh, Paul says to the Romans. You're in the spirit, if it's true that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Since he does, you now are in a sphere of spirit, never again to be in a sphere of flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. This is true of us as members of the body of Christ. If we resort to living by sight, we are living inconsistent with what is true of us positionally. We've now been planted in a sphere of faith, no longer to be governed by sight. All right, it's by faith, faith in God's revealed truth. And then Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, which is a positional truth. Romans chapter 6, speaking of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Positional truth, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is what God predetermined. God has taken us out of what we were in Adam, what was true of us before we were united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And now we live in a complete new sphere of life, and that's the life of Christ, and that's where we've been planted. That's a positional truth. And in light of positionally that being true, our practice needs to flow from that. All right, we'll see that further as we look at the details of Romans chapter 8. The struggle of Romans 7, because that provides the context, a context for Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 7, that struggle that Paul describes is a struggle that can only be experienced by the believer. When Paul says, for example, and we won't redo Romans chapter 7, in verse 15, he says, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. So things I know I should do, I don't do. The things I hate doing, I do those things. I can't do it. And that struggle, the only reason that that struggle exists is because of the changes that have taken place on the inside of the believer. Verse 19 of Romans 7, For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That's a struggle that is only true of the believer. We now have indwelling us a new sinless nature given to us by God, which the unbeliever does not possess. The unbeliever cannot love righteousness. The unbeliever cannot delight in the law of God. As Paul says in his mind, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. And the unbeliever cannot have a righteous hatred against sin. Unbelievers may hate the consequences of sin, or may hate the acts and the deeds that others commit, but they do not have an inbred and implanted righteous nature that gives them a proper biblical God view of sin and righteousness. They don't possess it. And that needs to be clear. Now, it doesn't mean that the unbeliever doesn't have struggles. Unbelievers have struggles. The nature of the struggles are completely different than the struggles that the believer has. The unbeliever struggles with passion and reason. They have certain drives, and they struggle with those. But they never struggle with righteousness and unrighteousness. They don't have that capacity. They might not like the results of their anger, or they may not like when somebody steals from them. They may not like some of the other sins. But an unbeliever is never motivated by righteousness, by God's righteousness. They don't have that capacity. They're always motivated by fear, or they're motivated by pride, or the desire to gain something in return. Anything that an unbeliever does is either done by fear of consequences, fear of what might happen to them if they engage in a particular activity or sin, or pride, or the desire to get something in return. Never righteousness. It's impossible. Righteousness is not resident within the unbeliever. Never. And unfortunately, many of the choices that we make as believers stem from the same motivation. A fear, pride, desire to get something in return should never be. Our motivation should always be the love from Christ, the grace of God, gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ. That's a grace motivation. Next, we need to understand, this is tying 7 and 8 together, the different laws at work in Romans 7 and 8. Paul uses the term law or in many ways, and so there are several laws. In Romans 7, the beginning, he says, "Know ye not, brethren, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" That's the civil law. That's the Roman law. Has jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives. That's a statement of fact. For the woman, and then he gives the example of the woman, the law of the land, the civil law having jurisdiction over a man and a woman, over a woman as long as she's married to a man, because if she's married to a man and then marries another one, she's an adulteress. Okay, but then if the husband dies, she's free from that civil law that has jurisdiction over them. All right, so there he's speaking about civil law. In Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 4, when he now applies it, he applies it to God's law, the law of God. And 16 times in Romans 7, he refers to the law of God. Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law." The law of God, by the body of Christ. Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law of God." Over and over and over again, Paul is making reference to the law of God. So there's the civil law, there's the law of God. Thirdly, Paul uses the word law as principle, a principle. In verse 21 of Romans 7, I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There's a principle that's resident within me. I find then this principle that when I want to do right, I do wrong. When I don't want to do wrong, I do it. That's the principle in verse 23. But I see another law, another principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Okay, so principle. Then, as you saw here, there's a fourth use of law, the law of my mind. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. This is the principle of the law, or the thought process in the mind. And then he mentions another law in verse 23 and verse 24, and brings me into captivity to the law of sin. The law of sin. Verse 25. In verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So twice he mentions the law of sin. And then in verse 2 of Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's another law. The law of the Spirit and of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, referring back to the law of sin and the law of death. Understand the various uses of the word law in Romans 7 and 8. Next point, the believer has been equipped with a capacity to think according to the new nature. In Romans 7, verse 23, Paul says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of my mind, which is the main component, the nerve center of the inward man, is the mind. What happens to us in the mind. That's why we're to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. The word heart in Scripture often refers to the mind. That's where it happens. That's the center. That's what dictates what's going to happen. Our minds are critical in the way we live. So Paul says, the law of my mind, with the law of my mind, this law of sin and death, which wars against the law of my mind. So in verse 25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Something happened to Paul's, quote, mind. With the mind now, he loves the law. With the mind, he wants to serve the law. But in the flesh, he can't. The old sin nature is incapable of fulfilling that. Okay, this is the spiritual life and the spiritual consciousness in Paul. The law of the mind, wanting to do what's right. He didn't have that before. Anything that he did prior to Acts 9, prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, he did out of fear, he did out of pride, or he did it to get something in return, or all three combined. He never did it because there was a righteousness in him. The mind had not been converted. But now something has happened to the Apostle Paul. He's a transformed man. There's a spiritual life and consciousness in him. Now look at Romans 8, 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Carnally minded, that's the carnal mind. That's the mind that has not been regenerated. It's an unregenerate mind. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Paul is contrasting the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. The mind of the unbeliever and the mind of the believer. In Romans 8. All right, so then, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You can never say that of the believer, of the regenerate mind, the spiritual mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The opposite of what was happening according to Paul's testimony in Romans 7, with my mind I'm serving the law of God. I delight in it. I love it. I think it's beautiful with the law of my mind. But then there's this law of sin and death. So then, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And so Paul speaks about the mind, the unregenerate mind, and the mind that has been transformed, that has been regenerated by God. Next point, the sin nature is a present adversary inside the believer. Romans 7, 23 and 25. I see another law in my members, another law, another principle in my members, which wars against the law of my mind and brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The law of sin and death, and he declares victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So there's this principle of sin resident within the believer. And the regenerate mind, the new nature, the Spirit of God, as we will see in Romans 8. This new nature, small s for spirit, and the Holy Spirit, capital S for Holy Spirit, who have been placed within the believer. Now we have a true desire for righteousness. Now we have a new struggle between righteousness and unrighteousness. Now we have a struggle between sin and righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we've been given all of the provisions to live according to this newness of life, according to spirit, according to righteousness, so that we are no longer slaves of an old master whose ties and bonds have been broken finally and completely. And the sin nature is an adversary that you have and that I have. It's the flesh is always drawn to and in subjection to and in an inseparable partnership with the old sin nature. The flesh and the sin nature are one. So there are two authorities within us, and the question is, whom are you going to yield to? And that's the exhortation that Paul gives regarding our practice, is that your practice needs to be consistent with your position. You've died. Died to sin. You're alive to God. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead to sin and alive to God. Both. Not just one or the other. Both are true. Now Christ, through what he has accomplished for us, has given us victory over that adversary that's inside of the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And there are two senses in which the word, the preaching of the cross, is saving power, saving sinners, and the word of God also delivers saints. And that's consistent with what Paul teaches about what needs to take place in our lives. The word of God, the preaching of the cross, needs to save us from ourselves, save us from the old sin nature and living by its dictates and in submission to it, save us from becoming voluntary slaves of sin and unrighteousness when really we've been set free from that mastery. And we're now set free to serve God and to serve one another. All right? So the preaching of the cross, salvation for sinners, and deliverance for saints. It's the cross that gives us the power to live victoriously, and what Christ accomplished on our behalf in the cross. Dead to sin. When he went to the cross, we went to the cross with him. Our old sin nature has been dealt with. All that we were in Adam has been dealt with completely. Our condemnation has been dealt with. Our penalty has been paid. All of that, our debt is gone. And now we've been set free, and we're to live that way. And the only provision, the one provision that we have, a perfect provision for living the Christian life, our union with Christ, the Word of God, the indwelling Spirit, the new nature, the grace of God, wonderful provisions that have been given to us to live the Christian life. No excuse for us not living consistent with our position. All has been provided. All belongs to us. Now it's for us to determine who is going to rule, who is going to dominate our lives. Next point, the provision of the Spirit, which here in Romans 8 is life in Christ Jesus, is the only law, the only principle that sets us completely free from the principle or the law of sin and death. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the position that I had as an unbeliever, I was in Adam. The position that I have as a believer, I'm in Christ. I had an old sin nature, the I, that Paul points to in Romans 7. Now I have a new nature. I have the law of sin and death governing completely and constantly, continuously. Now I have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to set me free. I used to walk as a Gentile walks, as a heathen, as a pagan walks, as the unsaved walk, in the sphere of flesh and flesh only. Now we are in a new sphere of life. We walk by the Spirit. We walk in newness of life. We walk by the Spirit and we walk by faith. So there are tremendous contrasts between the practice of who we were as unbelievers and the life that we live now as members of the body of Christ. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're not to walk as mere men. We're to walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith we're called. And the word worthy there is literally the word that has to do with weight. So the weight of the way we live needs to equal the weight of our position. That's the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 5. We're to walk in love, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The mind. We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk carefully, accurately, circumspectly as wise men. We're to walk worthy of the Lord. Paul says in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So our walk, our practice, needs to flow from our position. And our position is there because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross.